as we go to open God's word together. Let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we open now your word, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all of your fullness. So hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Chapter 12, I mean. I know what I'm doing. I really did prepare this. I don't know why I said 13. 13 is probably because that's the chapter where Elisha dies. And this is a series on Elisha. But I don't want to jump ahead. And we're on chapter 12. It's in my notes and everything. Chapter 12. If you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 404 of many of them. 2 Kings is about a third of the way into the Bible between the books of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. And we've been considering a series through the lives of Elijah and Elisha, and we've come to chapter 12. And so we want to read this chapter together. So 2 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now therefore take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, for that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask for an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time Hazael, the king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, as I said, we've been considering a series through the life of Elijah and Elisha. and we've come to this chapter in Kings. You may have noticed that this is the third week in a row in our series on Elisha that Elisha does not appear. This is because we're just going through the story as it comes to us, and I don't think we see them in these passages, but we do see something of the fruit of their ministry. Through the anointing of Elisha, Jehu became king of Israel. He wiped out Baal worship and the house of Ahab. That contagion that had spread south into Judah and had threatened even David's line has been put down. It's been suppressed by a faithful high priest and a faithful princess of the line of David. And a true son of David is once again reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. And so I thought it would be good for us to think about this king reigning on his throne before we go on to think about the death of Elisha in the next passage. We have this true son of David ruling in Jerusalem, and what we hear about King Jehoash is about the temple and all the work he does for the temple. That takes up most of the account of his reign here in this chapter. And so we want to think about what we read here and see how this passage tells us first about the restoration of David's throne, secondly about the repair of the Lord's house, and finally the reminder of our own need. Well, this passage reminds us of what God's people need in every generation. And so that's how we want to think about this passage together. The restoration of David's throne, the repair of the Lord's house, and the reminder of our own need. The restoration of David's throne is really where this passage begins. I'm indebted to a particular commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, who helped me to see the importance of the first point that we want to make tonight, that we have a return to the ordinary in Judah. This is a very ordinary formula we have that begins this chapter in verses 1 and 2. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, gives his mother's name. This is a very ordinary way for these stories to begin. As we be going through Kings, we hear all of these kings. Almost everyone starts this way. And it can be easy for us to say, okay, yeah, we get it. This is all the historical background. Now, what did he do? What's the real story behind this king? But it's important that we pause and reflect on the fact that it's a wonderful thing that we return to the ordinary here. It's a wonderful thing that you can say David's son took up his throne like his father's had, that the ordinary has been restored, especially when we think about all the threat there had been to David's house by Athaliah and all the evil that had been done to try to destroy the line of David. The fact that he takes up his throne, the fact that we have this return to the normal here is something that we should celebrate. That particular commentator puts it this way: this is a kingdom victory for Davidic kingship. It's been stabilized again. The dynasty is once again placed on a regular footing, and that should be so thrilling. After all the attempts to destroy this line, the devil using Athaliah as a tool to try to destroy David's line, it hasn't succeeded, and her house, her family is all gone, but David's line continues, and another son of David takes up the throne just as was promised to David. Normalcy has been restored to the throne of David's sons, and that is a blessing. And it's good for us to be reminded sometimes that the ordinary blessings that we receive from the Lord are still blessings. We are given so many extraordinary blessings, right? We thought about some of those this morning, didn't we? When we think about what Jesus has done for our souls by dying on the cross, bearing our sins, bringing us from death to life, bringing us to himself that he might be the shepherd and overseer of our souls. There are great mercies that come from the Lord. There are also ordinary mercies that he gives us every day that can be easy to overlook. Sometimes it even takes the loss of the ordinary or the normal in our lives to see just how much we took those things for granted. You can take a job for granted until you lose it. You can take your health for granted until you lose it. You can think that family members will always be there when suddenly they're gone one day. You can fill in the blank of the ordinary things in life that we depend on and can suddenly be lost. And our God certainly does shower upon us extravagant soul-saving mercies, but every day he pours out upon us the basic, routine, ordinary mercies of life. And that's what this restoration of David's line is a reminder of. This is a return to the ordinary, but there's nothing ordinary about it. It's still a testimony to what God has done for his people. As another commentator put it, what seems only statistical is glorious. What appears dull is thrilling. It's as if the writer of Kings says the covenant still works. Saints must grasp all this lest they become ingrates. Surely we recognize that many of God's gifts come wrapped in plain packages, and yet they are gifts for all that. Mundane mercies are mercies nonetheless, and prosaic provisions are still provisions. If the Lord has granted us civil order where we can lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way, that is no less a boon for all its apparent ordinariness. Actually, there are no petty providences. It's a good thing for us to be reminded of just how much of the ordinary God gives us, how much of the routine, normal things of everyday life are still his blessings to us, and there are no petty providences. It certainly is not a petty thing that David's throne is restored here, because not only is there a return of a son of David to rule, but there's a return of piety to the land. Something is said of this king which hasn't been said of a ruler in Judah for some time. We see that in verse 2. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days. That hasn't been said of a ruler in Judah, and that was something of a shock. They went from righteous King Asa, who ruled for 41 years in Judah, to righteous King Jehoshaphat, who ruled for 25 years in Judah, to 15 plus years of wicked rulers. It's another thing we're reminded of as we read through these stories in Kings. We can get these time frames and they can just sort of, you know, sort of wash right over us that he ruled for so long and so much time, whatever. But if we think about it, this has been a long period of time where God's people have been ruled by wicked rulers. 8 years they were ruled by wicked King Joram. 1 year they were ruled by wicked King Ahaziah. Over 6 years they were ruled by wicked Queen Athaliah. 15 plus years of wicked rulers. And even thinking that maybe David's line has been exterminated, and think what it was for the people to know, now there is a son of David on the throne once again, and he's a son of David who's committed to the Lord. And it's an end to all these short reigns of wicked people, because he does what's right in the eyes of the Lord, and he ruled 40 years. 40 years the people had a righteous king. That's a blessing from the Lord, to have someone who does what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And 40 years would have been significant because people would have recognized that Solomon ruled for 40 years. It's a return of piety as well as a return of normalcy. He was a pious king. He wasn't a perfect king. He fails to remove the high places in Judah. Those are places that open the door for people to do false worship practices and mingle pagan practices with the worship of the Lord. He was a pious king, but not a perfect king. We're also told that he did right all his days while Jehoiada, the high priest, instructed him. That's another way to read verse 2, that he did what was right all his days in which he was instructed by the high priest. Things didn't go so well for him once the high priest was dead and gone. We'll see that, Lord willing, as we go on. He wasn't a perfect king, but he was a pious king. And that's where I think the writer of Kings wants us to focus, a restoration of the promise to David, a restoration of true worship as this son of David reigns on his throne. A reminder to us that the promises God made don't fail. And that's so important when it comes to David's line, because we know we're looking for another king in David's line who will come, who will be the kind of king that God's people really need, who will be a pious king and a perfect king who will rule not just for a few years, but will rule forever, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be thankful that that king has come and that that king reigns on his throne. We shouldn't lose sight, as long as we're thinking about the ordinary, normal blessings of life, to know that every day when we wake up, we can think to ourselves, Christ is on his throne. Christ is ruling and reigning now. And he's coming again soon in glory. One of the ordinary blessings of our daily life now is to wake up knowing that our Lord reigns and that his kingdom will never go away. What a blessing we have to have the restoration of David's throne, especially now in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does this son of David do in this passage? What is the burden of his heart? The burden of his heart is to rebuild the temple. And so we have the repairing of the temple that this passage focuses on the most. The repair of the Lord's house is where most of the time is spent. This is the major achievement of Jehoash's reign, to repair the house. He desires to repair it. That's his first priority as his kingship is presented to us, to see this house repaired. Second Chronicles helps us. It tells us that the temple had fallen into disrepair, in part because Athaliah's sons had broken into the temple to steal the sacred things out of it to put to use for Baal worship. So that part of the reason the temple was in disrepair was that it had been broken into in the years of Athaliah. They'd broken into the house of God to use those dedicated things for Baal. And we also know that at this time, Solomon's temple is now over 100 years old. And so if you've had wicked kings that don't care particularly about the Lord's worship, you could think about how the house of the Lord could have fallen into disrepair. And it's pretty serious disrepair, given all the workmen that are required to bring it back to what it needs to be, right? The passage mentions here carpenters and builders and masons and stone cutters, and that they needed timber and that they needed quarried stones. These are pretty significant repairs that need to be undertaken. The temple has fallen into some state of disrepair. And so the king issues a building plan to the priests. Take the money that comes into the temple from the census tax that's taken. Everybody pays a half shekel for each man of military serving age. That comes in, and the king says, take that and put it towards temple repairs. Any other money that comes in from vows or service to the Lord, put that to temple repairs. Any freewill offerings that come in, take that and put it to the temple repairs. So that's the king's order to the priests to carry out this plan, and it's a good building plan, except that nobody does it. And the king finds that no one has been bothering to repair the temple. And the king reigned 40 years, and we're told that 23 years into his reign, still nothing had been done to repair the temple. And the king would like answers to that question. In verse 6, we read that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why are you not repairing the house? The king wants to know why the plan has not been carried forward. I don't think the priests have been dishonest with the money, but they've had to restore temple worship that's fallen into disrepair. And so this is the money that would normally have come in for the normal use in the temple. So I don't think we have to think they're doing anything shady here. But the king wants to know why the repairs are not being done. Why the repairs are not being carried forward. And so the king decides that he is going to take matters into his own hands. All right, you guys stop collecting money for temple repairs and don't undertake any repairs. I'm going to undertake the temple repairs. You turn the money over to me and I will see to it that the work gets done. Kings don't need to establish a department of government efficiency. They can just decide this is going to stop and we're going to fix things. And that's what he does. You're not going to take any more of the money. You're not going to be in charge of the repairs. I'm going to take the money and I'm going to be in charge of the repairs. And the priests agree that this is a good plan. And so the king begins to do it. And we see that Jehoiada also sets up a particular donation box. He takes a box and bores a hole in it and sets it by the altar so that when people come in, they can see that this is for temple repairs. And Chronicles tells us that word went out in all the land that repairs are going to be undertaken in the house of God, and people rejoiced to pay their tax. That's something of a miracle, isn't it? That people rejoiced to pay their tax, and the money came flooding in for the repairs of the temple. Not just the money they were required to pay, but all the free will offerings came in, and with joy and generosity, God's people donate to repair the temple. And we're told that not just are the people excited about this project, but there are workmen that are undertaking it who are scrupulously honest. This is unlike so many government projects in so many ways, but can you imagine having a project where you say, we're not going to demand an accounting for how you're spending the construction money? Project managers in here are probably breaking out in a sweat at that thought. You're just going to let them take it without an accounting? And what does God's word say? There didn't need to be an accounting because they dealt honestly. The money they took, they paid out for repairs. The Holy Spirit is giving us here a wonderful picture of something that is incredibly well managed by the Spirit's direction and by the King's passion. He's found people that will work honestly on this project, who don't need to have a strict accounting done because they use the money where it needs to go. The King makes sure the money that's given by people goes where they've donated it to go. That's why I think we're told that none of the money was used to buy or to build, you know, snuffers or trumpets or any of the other gold and silver implements of the temple. I think the point is that the people gave the money to repair the building, and that the King saw to it that the money went to repair the building, not somewhere else. Again, Chronicles wonderfully tells us they had so much money that came in, they were able to repair the whole building, and with the money that was left over, they were able to build the implements for the temple. But I think the point of saying that here is to say none of the money was misused or rerouted. That too maybe is something of a miracle in a government construction project. All the money went where it was supposed to go. And I think all of this is a testimony to the King's zeal for the house. That all this money went to repairing, nothing was neglected. The priests were still supported by other offerings that came in. The King was zealous to see this work done and to see this work done well. And because of the King's zeal for the Lord and his zeal for the Lord's house, the work was completed well. And the house that Athaliah's sons plundered, David's son repairs. And it's a measure of his zeal for the Lord to see his zeal for the Lord's house. And I think the scriptures direct us that way a number of times, to say you can sometimes tell a king's zeal for the Lord by how zealous he is for the Lord's house. That's why we sang that setting of Psalm 84, to sing about the zeal for the lovely house of the Lord that God's people are to have. That idea that it's better, a day in your courts are better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in your house than dwell in a house of wickedness. This is a love for the Lord that's shown in love for the Lord's house. And this has been true dating all the way back to the beginning of this house. That's why we thought about Psalm 132 together. It remembers the pains that David took for the Lord's house. Remember, David really wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord had told him, you are not going to be the one to build the temple. Your son will build me a temple. But David said, okay, if I can't build the temple, then I'll make sure everything that's needed to build the temple is gathered. And he comes to his son Solomon and says, I've taken great pains to build all the material required for the temple. We're told that David, among other things, amassed 100,000 talents of gold for the temple. Billions of dollars worth of gold. He took great pains for the house of the Lord. Why was he zealous for the house of the Lord? Because he loved the Lord. It was his heart's desire to serve him. And Solomon showed zeal for the Lord's house to take up that work and to do it well and beautifully. His zeal for the Lord was seen in his zeal for the Lord's house. And Jehoash shows that here. His zeal for the Lord is demonstrated by his zeal to see the house of the Lord repaired, to be brought up from this dilapidated state and restored to its former glory. And it's wonderful that we see this has been the feature of righteous kings, to show their zeal for the Lord by being zealous for the Lord's house, because when Jesus comes into the world, that's one of the ways he's identified. We see his zeal for his father by his zeal for his father's house. John helps bring that to our attention in John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They remembered the words of the psalmist in Psalm 69, that zeal for your house will consume me. In fact, so zealous is Jesus for the house of the Lord that he is consumed on the cross, as David prophesied. Psalm 69:9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." It's interesting that John applies the first part of that psalm to Jesus. Paul applies the second part to Jesus. In Romans 15, 2 and 3, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Our Lord was zealous for the house of the Lord, not just the physical house of the Lord that was built there in Jerusalem. He was zealous for the spiritual house of the Lord. He was zealous for the Lord's people. You and I have become the Lord's house. We have been built up into a spiritual house. We are the place where the Holy Spirit has made his name to dwell. And the Lord was so zealous for that house that he was consumed that it might be built, that he gave himself on the cross to build up that house, that he suffered himself to be consumed body and soul on the cross rather than let that house fall into ruin and destruction. It's one of the things that marks the zeal of our Lord as the true King. He's zealous for his house, his Father's house. King Jehoash clothes himself with glory in this passage, but just as quickly as we're told about what he did well, we're told about where he failed. It's almost a whiplash moment in the story where things are going so well and then they seem to come crashing down. And this obviously reminds us of our need. That's where the passage, I think, leaves us with a reminder of our need. In the positive piety of King Joash, we see a type or a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kind of king he would be. But of course, this earthly king pales in comparison to our Lord. He had an early zeal for the Lord and his house, but later in life, King Jehoash had insufficient zeal for the Lord's honor. He did well so long as Jehoiada was with him, but when Jehoiada died, things started to go badly. And it's another reminder to us of the reality that comes across so clearly in the Old Testament, that as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. When things go well with the king, things go well in the kingdom. When things don't go well with the king, things don't go well with the kingdom. And with this simple transition in verse 17, everything seems to fall apart. And we turn from Jehoash's major achievement, as one person put it, to his worst disaster. They're attacked by Syria, and he empties all of the royal treasuries, not only in the king's house, but also in the Lord's house, to pay for these Syrian invaders to go away. And then he's eventually assassinated at the hands of conspirators, which seems a strange end for the way this passage has begun. And what explains this to us? Well, again, I think the key is really found in verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord so long as Jehoiada instructed him. And verse 19 tells us, are not the other things that he did written in the book of Chronicles? And Chronicles helps us to fill in some of the gaps. By God's grace, Jehoiada died at 130 years old. He was a high priest who instructed King Jehoash all of his life, but he died, and so valuable was he to the kingdom that they buried him in the tombs of the kings, because he had been such a valuable asset for the kingdom of Judah. But once he died, King Jehoash came under the influence of the princes of Judah, who were wicked counselors, and persuaded him to tolerate other kinds of worship in the land. false worship. Not Baal worship, it doesn't come back, but other forms of idolatry. And he is persuaded and he allows other kinds of worship to go on in the land. And the Lord raises up prophets, we're told, to come and to prophesy against this practice, but nobody listens to the prophets that are sent. And finally, against this wickedness, the Lord raises up one more prophet, who is Zechariah. Zechariah, who is Jehoiada's son, to go and speak about the wickedness in the land. And we read in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20, "Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' But they conspired against him, and by command of the king they stoned him with stones in the house of the Lord. Thus Jehoash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, Zechariah said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" It's a terrible conclusion to the story. Remember that little baby, Jehoash, saved by Jehoiada and his wife and brought up, and for him to, in his middle age, allow for his son to be stoned to death for prophesying the truth of the Lord. And the Lord heard his prayer when he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Because we're told that Hazael came against Jerusalem, but what we're not told in Kings is that he came with a much smaller army than Jehoash had. And Jehoash thought, "Well, I'll just go out and beat him." So he went out with his much bigger army, and he was routed by the Syrians. And he had to pay him off to go away because he had been so badly embarrassed in the battle and so roundly defeated. He was severely wounded in that battle, and when he was in bed with his wounds is when the conspirators came in and killed him. This was all a picture of how he failed as a king. He shouldn't have tried to pay them off. He should have repented of the Lord and sought his help. But he chose rather the path of self-reliance. And so it ends as a very sad story. A story of a king who lost his counselor and lost his dedication to the Lord's worship, lost the Lord's protection, lost the support of the people, and ultimately lost his life. And the Lord's house that he had poured all that time and effort and expense into rebuilding to fill with good things, he ends up emptying. And if you notice in verse 18, the temple ends up emptier than it was when he started. He has to empty it of all the treasury that's in the house, but he also has to empty it of all the dedicated gifts that all the kings before him put in the temple. Things that survived all those wicked kings. The gifts of his grandfather and his father and Athaliah, all of those things that had been in there, now they're gone. The temple is more empty than it was when he started. Even what survived Athaliah's depredations couldn't survive his dereliction of duty. It's a good beginning with a sad end. And this disappointment of this good king's reign is a reminder to us of what the church needs in every generation. What is the first thing that this passage reminds us that the church needs? It needs faithful counselors. The king did well the whole time he had a good man to counsel him according to the will of the Lord. As long as he had a faithful counselor, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now we could launch off into how all of us are responsible and all of us have individual responsibility before the Lord, that's true. But we should never downplay how valuable it is to have a faithful counselor to share the word of God with us and to direct us on the path that we should go. He did well as long as he had that faithful counselor, but when he was gone, he was susceptible to bad counselors and to the deceitfulness of sin. And Paul's warning is apt to all of us in 1 Corinthians 10. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Faithful spiritual counselors are desperately needed. So pray for our young men that are in seminary. that God would raise them up to shepherd the sheep and to be those counselors his people need. I pray that the Lord would continue to raise up servants to labor for his people. Pray for your pastors and your elders that we would be faithful, that we would be faithful spiritual advisors who would do what Paul tells us, to keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Jehoiada saved his hearer as long as he was alive. And this is not exclusive to leaders in the church, right? We all can be faithful counselors to each other. Paul tells older women to help younger women. That's one of the reasons we have a church family together, that we might counsel one another and keep one another on the right path. But of course, what this passage reminds us most of all is that as much as we all need faithful counselors, the thing we need the most is a faithful king. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. And this is yet another reminder of why God's people need King Jesus. Jehoash began well, but he ended poorly. I would say he ended poorly in his old age, except that he probably died when he was about 47, so he wasn't that old. He began well, but he ended poorly. It's a story of promise ending in disappointment. That's what a blessing it is to have Jesus as our king. He began well, and he never did anything but good. And he lives and reigns now forever, and he will always be the king he's always been. The great hope of the people of God is that precious verse in Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He began well, he continues well, he will always be well. And because everything is well with him, everything will be well in his kingdom. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. His is a story of unbroken faithfulness. And that's the hope of God's people, that God looks on his king that he has set on his throne and says what he says in Hebrews 1:8-9. But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is exalted forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. I think it's easy for us to get discouraged in this world, to get discouraged by what we see in the state of the church and the state of the world. And knowing that Christ is our King should give us great encouragement. Should give us great encouragement for the church to know that we have that King whose scepter is a scepter of uprightness. And zeal for the Lord's house consumes him, even now in heaven, where he intercedes for us. And one day, in that zeal, he will come in glory to make all things new. The hope of God's people is that as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And our king will reign forever and ever in righteousness and faithfulness. So hope in him who is our king, who is our hope, and who is coming soon. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you have sent us a king who rules in righteousness and faithfulness forever. May our hope and trust always be in him. We thank you for his zeal for you and for your church. That zeal consumes him. It consumed him on the cross, and it fills his heart even now for your people. How thankful we are to know that it's that king who reigns over us, who governs us by his word and spirit, who defends us and preserves us in the salvation that he has won for us. It's that zeal that drives him to make intercession for us at your right hand. And we will see his zeal for us when he comes again in glory. When every eye sees him who was pierced, who comes to deliver his people as the great king over all and blessed forever. How we long for his coming. But until he comes, Lord, fill us with that hope that he reigns now and forever, and that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And hear our prayers, for we pray them in the name of the King. Amen.